Let me just begin by saying what an incredible privilege and honor it is to be in the room with each and every one of you men that God has called to plant. Once you have planted a church, you will forever identify yourself as a church planter. Somebody said, when do you stop being a church planter? Never. Like, you just forever are a church planter once you've planted. And once you've planted, you will literally give the shirt off of your back to somebody else who's planting. So for those of you in the room that are here, that God's called, that you're following with passionate pursuit, that call of God on your life to plant a church, just know that there are people here in this building, there are people here this week with you. Our desire is to serve you, to come alongside you. You are truly heroes of the faith to us, and it's a privilege to lock arms with you and to serve you this week. And just know this, for the last 7 days, there have been people that have been getting on an email chain, several hundred people that have been getting an email daily to pray for you every day for the last 7 days leading up to this event. So your name, your family, the work God's called you to has been saturated before the Lord in prayer. And we're expecting that what's going to happen over the next couple of days is the supernatural activity of God. Amen? Like, we're not here to dispense information. We're here to cry out to God and call on Him for transformation, that God would do something supernatural in our midst so that when we leave here, we're never the same again. Amen? Amen. So I want us to do one more thing before we jump into the text. I want us to pray one more time. So just bow your head. And there's a phrase that Jesus used in the New Testament often, and I want you to turn it into prayer. Here's the phrase. Jesus would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So I want you right now to turn that into a posture of prayer and just say, "Lord, give me ears to hear what you want to say to me." And then I want you to say this, "Lord, I'm going to do my very best to listen. And God, I'm going to respond to what you say." God, beyond the ability of a human communicator, may the Holy Spirit of God do in these moments what only you can do. And Lord, I genuinely pray that we are never the same again. I just feel impressed in this moment before we press forward just to give you another 30 seconds. Anything you brought into the room that you just need to lay at His feet. Maybe it's a burden. Maybe it's something in your marriage or with one of your kids. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe you found out this week you lost your facility. But you've come into this room and there's just something on you. And I want to give you about 30 seconds. Just do business with the Lord. It may have surprised you, but it didn't surprise Him. He's not only aware, He's in control. And even though you don't see it right now, I don't know who I'm talking to right now, but even though you don't see it right now, you're going to look back on this and you're going to see this as the love of God for you in a way that you don't even realize right now. God, have your way. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I became a follower of Jesus when I was a freshman in college. I'd grown up in a Christian family. My mom and dad are what are called first generation Christians, meaning I don't come from a long line of Christian people. My grandparents were far from that. I got to lead a couple of my grandparents to Christ before they went home to be with the Lord. But I come from grandparents that were alcoholics and womanizers and gamblers, and my mom and dad both came to Christ as freshmen or in high school, and then they met each other, got married, and my brother and I came along, and we were raised in a Christian family, not just a Christian family. My dad became a pastor. My dad pastored churches my whole life, and so I not only grew up in a Christian family, I grew up in a pastor's home, but I had to learn that being around Christianity and being a Christian are not the same thing. I'd heard the gospel thousands of times, but it wasn't until I was a freshman in college that I came to know Jesus personally, began to walk with Christ in my own life. But because of my upbringing in the church, because I'd been raised around the church, because I'd been raised in a Christian family, I made a mistake early on in my spiritual journey, and here was my mistake. I equated spiritual maturity with spiritual activity. Meaning, the more stuff I did for Jesus, the more spiritual I was. I mean, I'd grown up in a Baptist church culture. Matter of fact, I've been Baptist longer than I've been Christian. I think I came out of the womb with a commitment card in my hand. You know what I'm saying? Like I was raised in the culture of the commitment card, and I was raised in that environment of, man, you make all these commitments and you try hard to be a good Christian. And so that's the culture of Christianity that I came out of. So I made this mistake when I genuinely came to know Christ. I understood that everything before Christ was all of him. It was all his grace. It was only by faith, and it was all because of what he'd done. But on the other side of the cross, I had this attitude, now I wanted to do something for Jesus. And we even make it sound spiritual. I would say, man, because of all that he's done for me, now I want to do something great for him. It was a quote by Henry Blackaby. Blackaby said in his devotional Experiencing God Day by Day, we are so activity-oriented that we assume we were saved for a task to perform rather than for a relationship to enjoy. That pretty much epitomized the first decade of my spiritual journey. Trying hard to be a good Christian. The operative word was commitment. I was a committed Christian. You know the problem with the word commitment, right? It's not a New Testament word. You know what the New Testament word is? Die. That's very different than commitment. Commitment implies I got something to bring to the table to commit with. Death implies I got nothing to bring but Christ in me. And the only hope I have of value is nothing I can do. It's simply Christ in me manifesting his life in and through me. But I didn't understand that early on in my journey. I was trying hard to be a good Christian. I was trying hard to measure up. And no matter how hard I tried, I always was defeated. I felt like I could never attain to the standard. No matter how hard I tried, I was discouraged. When I would compare myself to other people in the faith, I felt like they were always in front of me. I was disappointed in myself. I thought, man, I should be better by now. Like, I've been a Christian for so many years, I shouldn't still struggle with that. That shouldn't still be a stumbling block to me. I shouldn't still have that weakness in my life. I was disillusioned. I began to think, is it even possible? Is it even possible to measure? Man, I'd look at everybody else at church on Sunday, and you know what we do at church on Sunday. We all put our church face on. You walk up, how you doing, bro? I'm doing great. And all hell is breaking loose in their life, but they're doing great on Sunday, right? There were even verses in the Bible that made no sense to me. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. You know this verse. Listen to what it says. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, say it out loud. That's a good word, amen. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, say it out loud again, what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is, say the next word out loud. And my burden is, say the next one. Let's say the three words, rest, easy, and light. Let's say them all together. Ready? One, two, three. Rest, easy, and light. You couldn't have picked three words further removed from my experience of Christianity than rest, easy, and light. Matter of fact, you want me to pick three words? I got three words for you. work hard and heavy. That's what I experienced Christianity to be. That was what I was living out. I'd exchange one set of bondage for another set of bondage. Here's another verse of scripture that made no sense to me. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Freedom." Are you kidding me? I didn't know anything of freedom. It was not my experience. And here's the worst part. By this point on my spiritual journey, I was already a pastor. I was leading other people, and I was doing the only thing I knew to do. I was closing every service with another commitment car. We had enough commitment cars to dam up the Mississippi River. And I knew something was broken on the inside. I was pastoring my first church. It was in a small town in Tennessee. We were exploding. It's a little town of 4,000 people, and in 3 years, we baptized over 350 people into our church. Town was running over 800, our church was running over 800 people. It's almost like a fourth of the town was in our church. Everything that you thought would be going great was going great. Everything was up and to the right. I had to learn a hard lesson early on. When you're a pastor, not everybody in the church wants it to grow. And long story short, there was a power struggle inside the church. I was a young 20-something-year-old pastor. I had 13 non-rotating deacons. I didn't know what that meant at the time. I know what it means now. When I took the job, they had a hallway that had had 13 pictures up in the hallway of the 13 previous pastors. I was the 13th pastor, which in and of itself should have told me something. It was a cinder block wall. They'd already drilled the hole in the wall for the 14th guy. Honest to God, I'm not making that up. They said it was an accident. They drilled one too many holes, but I have a feeling it was not accidental. It was prophetic. Long story short, that power struggle led to my family being asked to leave that fellowship. Lies were told about my family. Lies were told about me personally. I know all this because 7 years later, my administrative assistant at the time sent me an email and confessed that she'd been paid to tell lies. And I'm not telling you that story to make you feel sorry for me. I'm telling you that story because, man, I hit a bottom. Like, I wanted to quit. I didn't want to quit God. I didn't want to quit the kingdom. But I didn't ever want to work at church again. Like, I realized I can serve the kingdom and never have to get my paycheck from a church again. And so I set out to do something different. Nobody offered me a job. So my dad called. My dad was a pastor in Memphis, Tennessee. My dad hired me as his associate pastor. And when I hit that wall in that church, I came to the single greatest discovery of my life. And here's the discovery. Jesus is enough. Now listen, I know we say amen to that. But we're starting here for a reason, planters. If Jesus is not enough for you, you are headed into dangerous water. If it's Jesus plus I break the 100 barrier, if it's Jesus plus I get to hire my first staff member, if it's Jesus plus I get a permanent meeting facility, if it's Jesus plus I get invited to speak at the conference, if it's Jesus plus I get to write a book, if it's Jesus plus anything, let me tell you something. You got a cup that's got a hole in the bottom of it, and I don't care how much you pour into that cup, it's going to keep running dry. And that's what I chased for 10 years until I came to that place of brokenness in my own life, and God brought me to Memphis, Tennessee, working with my dad. And a guy came into my life by the name of Clyde Cranford. Clyde had been a protege of Henry Black. I'd done some traveling with him. Clyde had a ministry of discipling guys in ministry. And Clyde began to just break through all the junk in my life. And he taught me this principle that began to forever change my life about living out of the overflow of intimacy with Christ. And he taught me that Jesus didn't save me to live for him. Jesus saved me so that Jesus could live through me. And he taught me to begin to pursue Christ's life in the Gospels. You say, what does that mean? He taught me that about every third or fourth book of the Bible in my devotion life, I go back to the Gospels looking for stuff in Jesus that's not in me. You know, the Gospels obviously teach us the historical foundation of our faith. Jesus died, was buried, he rose again from the dead. But beyond that, the Gospels also teach us what it looks like to live as a human being in complete dependence on the Holy Spirit of God, because that's what Jesus did. He laid aside the privileges of being God, and he modeled for us what it looks like to live in dependence on the Father. And so he taught me to go through the Gospels looking for stuff in Jesus that wasn't in me. In September of 1999, I was sitting one morning reading in the Gospel of Luke. I wasn't looking for anything like life transforming. I wasn't looking for direction. I'm just looking for stuff in Jesus that's not in me. And I came across a passage of scripture that I want you to turn to in your Bible, Luke chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 43. And I know you're thinking, man, we came here to talk about church planting. And listen, we're going to get to that, I promise. But if you don't understand what we want to say in this first session about the heart behind why we're doing what we're doing, you're going to get off track from the very beginning, and it's going to be a dangerous ending for you and your family. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 42, the Bible says, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them," here it is, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns or cities as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. When I read those verses that morning, you know that those days when you read the Bible and you're just kind of reading the Bible, and then there are those other days you read the Bible and it's like the Holy Spirit of God pulls you down into a text of Scripture and begins to make incredible application. It felt like that morning, man, God was just pulling me into a text of Scripture and holding my life up in front of a mirror and showing me some things in Jesus that were so absent in my life that I begin to just repent and surrender. And what I want to share with you tonight as we begin these couple of days together are three lessons that I think we have to understand from the very beginning as we launch into this thing called church planting. So here's the first one. God's primary call on my life and on your life is not ministry. It's intimacy. And if you were going to finish that sentence, you could finish it this way. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. The primary call on my life is not ministry, it's intimacy. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. If you'd asked me up until that point in my life, Vance, what's the primary call on your life? I'd have said without hesitation. I wouldn't have waited a second. I'd have said the primary call on my life is ministry, meaning the primary call is for me to do something for Jesus. But what I understood in that moment as I read that text that morning, I saw this passion in Jesus for intimacy with the Father. You say, where do you see it in these verses? Go back to verse 42. It says, "And when it was day," here's the two phrases, "he departed and went." He departed and went. Now, those sound kind of like the same words, departed and went, but you know this, New Testament written in Greek, these are two very different Greek words. The word departed is a word that means to walk away from something. The emphasis in this idea of departing is what you're leaving behind. The word went emphasizes where you're going. The emphasis there is that I'm going from something and I'm walking towards something else. The Bible here, Jesus, the Bible's describing him, and it says here's Jesus and he's walking away from one thing very intentionally to pursue something else. Well, what's he walking away from and what's he walking toward? Well, the Bible says the crowds are searching for him. You know what he's walking away from? He's walking away from ministry. Here the crowds are pressing in around Jesus. And listen, church planters, you don't even have to ask us to pray about it. You show us a crowd, that is the will of God for our lives. Amen? Like, we live for crowds. And I know how we count crowds. We don't count the number there. We count based on the people that aren't there, right? Like, well, we had this number, but they weren't here and they weren't here and this family wasn't here. And if they'd all been here, we'd have really had this many, right? Like, we love crowds. We live for crowds. But here Jesus is walking away from the crowd. He's walking away from ministry. And don't miss this. He's Jesus, who could literally meet every need in the crowd. And the Bible says he's going somewhere else. Where's he going? Well, Luke tells us he departs and goes to a lonely place. Luke doesn't tell us what he was doing there. Mark does tell us. In Mark's account of this gospel, in Mark 1:35, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he," what does it say he did? Get this. Jesus is walking away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father. Let me ask you a question, man. If Jesus needed to walk away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father, how much more do you and I need to walk away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father? And yet, here's what happens. Ministry becomes the great love affair that woos us away from intimacy with the Father. Ministry becomes the excuse why I don't have time to be alone with the Father. I'll say it this way. Every man that I know that had an affair while in ministry first had an affair with the ministry that wooed him away from intimacy with Jesus and opened him up to stuff he never dreamed he'd do in his life. You see, Jesus is modeling for us here what it looks like to live in dependence on the Father. Don't misunderstand me. Somebody says, "Well, Vance said Jesus is a model. He's a modelist." No, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus is infinitely more than a model. I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? But it doesn't change the fact that he also modeled for us what it looked like to live in dependence on the Father. Think of all the times in the scripture where Jesus lived. Jesus said this of himself. He said, "When you hear my words..." It's not my words. What did he say? It's the Father's words in me. Jesus said this, the Son can do what? Nothing on his own initiative unless it is that which he sees the Father doing. Jesus laid aside the privileges of being God and he lived in complete dependence on the Father. What's he invited us into? The same thing. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? I'm sorry, say it again. You can do what? I've studied that word in the Greek language. You know what it means? Nothing. Now we laugh, but here's the problem. We think he said, apart from me, you can't do big things. Because let it be a big thing, what do? Run to be alone with the Father. Let it be a normal thing, an everyday thing, we may or may not choose to be with the Father. But Jesus is modeling for us. Think about all of Jesus' big ministry moments. Before he launched his public ministry, what did he do for 40 days? Go be alone with the Father. Before he chose his 12 disciples, what did he do all night the night before? He stayed up all night in prayer with the Father. There's a good leadership pipeline, amen? Like, I believe in leadership development, leadership pipelines, but here's a good leadership thought. Just pray all night before you pick them. Like, that'll help us, amen? Before Jesus went to the cross, what did he do? He went to the garden. He was alone with the Father. Jesus modeled for us intimate fellowship with the Father. You see, the Christian life, Major Ian Thomas said it this way, the Christian life is nothing less than the life which he lived then, lived now by him in you. It's you and I living in dependence on the Father. Now, just in case you think I'm making too much out of this departed and went, I want to take you to Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, you find Jesus calling his original 12 disciples. This is the original 12 that he's calling to send out for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Look what it says in Mark chapter 3. It says, he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired and they came to him. And he appointed 12. Whom he also named apostles. Now say the next two words out loud. He appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. What are the next two words? So that. Now, if you're a Greek scholar, you read the Greek, you know the Greek, you know that that's an important phrase. Anytime you see those two little words, so that, it's the Greek word what? It's hina. And it means, here's the reason why. The Bible says he went up on the mountain, he called 12, he summoned them to himself, and here's the reason why. Look at it. So that they might, what does it say? Go win the world to Christ. Is that what it says? Go be obedient to all of his commands. Is that what it says? Go do ministry among the nations. Is that what it says? Go preach powerful sermons. Is that what it says? No, he called them so that they would what? Be with him. And that he could what? Send him out three. I knew, ha ha! I knew we're going to get to that stuff you got to do, right? No. Don't miss the they and the he. They only had one responsibility. Be with him. He would send them out to preach. The word preacher means to make public. Here it is. Don't miss this. Jesus said, here's the call, man. Look at this. You be with me. And out of the overflow of you being with me, I will make my life public through you. That's the call that's on our lives. Everything Jesus desires to do through our life, he'll do out of the overflow of what he's doing in our life. He didn't save you so that you could do something for him. He saved you so that you could be with him. And out of the overflow of you being with him, then he could do something in and through your life that you never dreamed possible. And if we miss that from the beginning, we're chasing that the rest of our ministry lives. The purpose is to be with him. Here's the principle one more time. The primary call on my life is not to do something for Jesus. The primary call is to be with Jesus. And when you get that, you know what you get? Rest. Easy. Light. You know what that is? That's freedom. Here's the deal. It's not up to you to plant the church. You be with him. He'll plant the church through you. Matter of fact, he said, I'll build my church. When you assume the responsibility of planting and building a church, you've assumed a responsibility that Jesus clearly identified as his own. You stepping into somebody else's territory that you nor I are qualified to step into. I'll tell more of this story later on. September 1999, I'm reading these verses. And it's out of these verses that my wife and I surrendered, put our yes on the table. About God, wherever you want us to go, whatever you want us to do, Lord, our yes is on the table. 2 weeks after that morning, my wife and I prayed over these verses. God opened the door through First Baptist Woodstock, Georgia, for us to go to Las Vegas, Nevada, and plant a church. We moved to Las Vegas, Nevada. We were out there for 24 years. We saw God birth a church of 5,000 first-generation believers making up 54 languages that's working on continents all over the world. It's the most incredible 20-plus year ride of my life. You know what I've asked myself 1,000 times? What if I hadn't been with him that morning? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God didn't need Vance Pittman. He was doing that in Vegas with or without me. I was not necessary to what he wanted to do, but he was inviting me to get in on. If I'd have got out a whiteboard and said, man, I want to come up with a dream of something that I want to do for God, let me tell you what one city would have never hit my board. I'm from Alabama. You don't go to Las Vegas. You're from Alabama. If you do, you don't tell anybody. Like where I'm from, they don't think Las Vegas is hell, but they think you can smell it from there like it's close. I'd have never picked that city in a million years. It was born. But I'd have simply been. Listen, I've gotten this wrong more than I've gotten it right. Don't hear me saying I get that. But I'm just saying, men, the primary call is to be with Jesus. If you get that, say amen. Let's move on to the second one. God's call on my life is not just to a church, it's to a city. I was reading that text that morning. Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns. It's the Greek word polis. We get our word metropolis or cities. It's a population center of varying size is what it literally means. It's talking about cities, towns, villages, neighborhoods, communities. I saw in Jesus that morning a passion for cities. And here's where I fell under deep conviction. I'd been a pastor for 10 years. My emotional health rose and fell based on my church. The city could have gone to hell in a handbasket. My emotions would have been fine. As long as the church was good, I was good. If we had good attendance on Sunday, if we had good offerings, if we had decisions, if people came to Christ and nobody was fighting and nobody wanted my head on a platter, man, I was good. And then I read this that morning and I saw this passion in Jesus to see the kingdom of God expand in cities. I realized I'd been asking the wrong question my whole ministry life. Here's the question I'd been asking. Is God calling me to this church? Here's what I challenge you to find. Find that call in Scripture. Let me tell you what call you will find in Scripture. A call to a city. Now, I understand in the micro of this that there is a part of God's will for our lives where He places us at churches. That's not what I'm saying. But when God places you at a church, you know why He placed you at that church? Because He wants to see His kingdom expand in that city. It's never just about the church. It's always about the city. When I understood this about the cities and I saw it in the heart of Jesus, I began to see it everywhere in Scripture. All these letters in the New Testament. You know what's in the name of almost every letter? A city. Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Corinth, Thessalonica. What are those? Cities where the gospel is expanding. I saw Jesus looking over Jerusalem and weeping over the city of Jerusalem. I saw Paul's heart for the cities. Paul's always in the New Testament wanting to get to Rome. Why? Because Rome was the biggest mega city of his day. And Paul knew this, man, if I can get the gospel to Rome, I can get the gospel everywhere in the world. In Paul's day, the saying was all roads lead to Rome. Paul said all roads lead to Rome. Guess what? All roads lead from Rome. I get the gospel in Rome, I can get the gospel to the nations. Paul had a passion for cities. There's an entire book in the Old Testament that's all about God's heart for one city. What's that book? Jonah, we think it's a book about a whale. You know, if you all you know about Jonah is the whale and the wind, you miss the whole point of the story. We think the whale and the wind was God's punishment of Jonah. Jonah disobeyed. He wasn't committed. God got him. The whale and the wind were not God's punishment of Jonah. The whale and the wind were God's pursuit of Jonah. God loved Jonah too much for him to miss out on what he's about to do in Nineveh. God loved the people of Nineveh too much to let Jonah get away. So God sent a whale. God sent wind. He did everything because God loved the people of Nineveh and wanted them to hear the good news of God. This thing of cities is all throughout the Scripture. What if we got radical? And instead of having meetings to strategize how to grow our church, we started strategizing how to penetrate the lostness of our cities. What if we stopped measuring our success by how many people came to hear us preach? And our measuring stick became, is the percentage of lostness in my city going down? You see, a lot of what we call church growth is just shuffling around deck chairs on the Titanic. It's just moving people from one church to a cooler church that's a newer church with better music and better kids programs, but we're losing kingdom ground because lostness is on the rise in our country and in our continent. What if we begin to focus on cities? If we were going to be a movement that focused on cities, there are three key identifiers. Number one, we got to have a practice to serve the city, and this is huge for church planners. You need to understand that God's called you to that city, and one of the ways you're going to engage in that city is through serving, finding platforms that you can use to serve that city. And not serving that city to open doors, but serving that city because God loves that city, and God wants to bless that city, and God wants to see His kingdom expand in that city. And here's what I learned about the kingdom. When the kingdom of God expands in a city, it means more than more people go to church. It means the city becomes a better place to live. The school system begins to change. Homelessness begins to change. Crime begins to change. Human trafficking begins to go down. Why? Because as the kingdom of God expands in a city begins to be changed and transformed. Here's what can happen. You can grow a successful church and lose kingdom ground in a city. We have to think about ways to serve the city. Look for opportunities to build relational bridges that allow the gospel to walk from your life into theirs. It's meaning to think like a missionary serving the city. A second aspect of this city strategy is we have to have a passion to multiply the church. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. One church can't reach a city by itself. You ever thought about that? We planted our church in Las Vegas. In our fourth year, or 3.5 years, we broke 1,000 people in weekend worship attendance. Looked majorly successful from the outside. We thought, man, we're doing everything they want us to do. 3 years in Las Vegas, more than 1,000 people coming to worship. So we did a quick study of our church and realized if we continued to grow, this would have been about 2004, if we continued to grow at that rate, by 2035, we would have averaged 35,000 people in weekend attendance, which would have made us one of the largest, fastest growing churches on the continent of North America. But demographers said by 2035, there would be 3.5 million people living in Las Vegas, which meant we could have been one of the fastest growing churches in North America and not penetrate the lostness of our own city by even 1%. So we did some more math and figured out if we plant 5 churches every 5 years that reproduce and multiply 5 churches every 5 years, and every one of those churches just reached 200 people with the gospel over the same 25, 30 year period of time, we could plant thousands of churches and see 2.5 million people come to Christ. We have to think about multiplying the church. And at Sin Network, when we talk to you about multiplying the church and church planting, we mean it just a little differently than what some people mean when they talk about planting. So I need 3 volunteers real quickly who'll jump up here on stage with me. I need 3 real quick who'll come help me. 3 volunteers. Come on, we ain't got time for a boy. Okay, 1, 2, 3, right here. Okay, come on up. I love it. These brothers just jumped up here. All right, so stand right here in a row. All right, all 3. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start right here. And when I touch you on the shoulder, what I want you to say is plant a church, all right? Because most of the time, what most people say when you talk about church planting is they start right here. You go into a city, you find a storefront, you find a movie theater, you find a school, you buy you a cool pulpit, you come up with a cool mailer, you send it out, you tell everybody there's a new church in town, and you... Okay, now, that's good, but we're going to do that much louder. Right? We're going to say it like we're preaching, all right? So when I touch on this, you're going to say, plant a church. You ready? So you move into town, you rent your storefront, you send out your mailer, and you...
plant the church!
That's my guy right there. That's the way you do it. Now, then what we do after we plant a church is we try, what I want you to say after I touch you on the shoulder in just a minute, is make disciples. So we plant a church, we get people coming to our church, and the hope is those people coming to our church, then we can... there we go. I want you to preach it like my brother did. So we're going to go in town. We're going to go in town. We're going to send out our mailer, and we're going to
plant the church
so that we can then begin to
make disciples
out of the people who are coming to our church. And ultimately what we want to do is we're going to establish ministries. Now, you got the hard part.
Oh.
All right? So you're going to say, engage the city with the gospel. You got it? Engage the city with the gospel. So we go into our town. We find us a school or a storefront, and we
plant the church
so that we can then begin to out of the people who are attending our church so that ultimately we can start ministries that will
engage the city with the gospel.
My man, nailed it. Listen, 95% of church planting in North America starts just like this. You go in, you launch big, and you
plant the church
so that you can begin to, and then you know the problem with this? It's missiologically upside down. This is not planting a church. This is starting church services. Show me in the Bible where Jesus said, go start a church service. No missionary would ever go to China or Afghanistan or Iran and send out a mailer and rent them a storefront and get them a cool pulpit and say, hey, come and we're going to
plant the church.
Matter of fact, you try that in Iran or Afghanistan, you're not going to be around long, right? We're going to see you on some video with some dudes. You're going to have on an orange jumpsuit, and they're going to have a sword in front of you, right? Like, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. The Bible wasn't written for America. The Bible was written for the peoples of the earth, meaning this. What we have in the gospel is a cross-cultural missiology, meaning what God gave us in his word was written to be used in every culture on planet earth. If it doesn't work anywhere, if it doesn't work everywhere, why are we using it anywhere as a strategy to engage people with the gospel? The biblical missiology actually starts just the opposite. I'll show you this Wednesday morning out of the book of Acts, but Paul starts with the city. Every time he goes in, Paul begins by
engaging the city with the gospel.
Jesus said, go into all the what? The ethnos, the nations, the people groups, the cities. Go into every town, every village. Jesus said, I must take the gospel to the cities. You start with the cities. You engage the city with the gospel. When you engage the city with the gospel, then what happens?
You make disciples.
And then Jesus
plants a church.
This is a biblical missiology. This is what missionaries do. We've sent too many guys out as church planters thinking like pastors of churches. You need to go out thinking like a missionary, engaging a city with the gospel so that disciples can be made. If all you do is go send out that mailer, and here's another problem with this strategy. The third part of this city thing is we got to be sure that we prioritize multi-ethnic expressions of the gospel. Look around this room. Look at the diversity of this room. Did you know that by 2043, demographers say there'll be no majority population left in America? Meaning we'll be a majority-minority culture. You say, why does that matter? When you go in and you start with a church service, you know why most churches in America are homogenous? They're either black or white or brown. You know why they're homogenous? Because we start with a church service. When you start with a church service, you know what you do? You attract people that look like, walk like, talk like, sing like, vote like, think like you. When you start with a city, you know what happens? The church looks like the community. You know why? Because the gospel doesn't skip over households. The gospel doesn't skip over culture. I'm a white dude from Alabama, all right? Alabama is not a state that's known for its racial progress and perspective, right? Like, if you read all the bad stuff in history about race, my state is usually at the forefront. How does a white dude from Alabama see a church born in Las Vegas, Nevada, that had 54 first languages? People would say, does your church speak in tongues? To be honest with you, I have no idea. There were so many languages, I don't really even know. We quit asking. Teddy would lead us in worship. We'd sing in multiple languages on a Sunday. People would worship in their own language and in their own tongue. How does a white dude from Alabama, actually there were three white guys, all from Alabama and Tennessee, moved to Vegas, planted a church 54 days. How does that happen? Because we planted in a community that had 54 languages. And when you start with a city, the church looks like the community. The question we need to be asking, if our church doesn't look like our community, how are we failing in missiologically engaging that city with the gospel? Does this make sense? Give these guys a hand. Thank you guys for helping me. Thank you. Let me show you this in a diagram I'm going to put up on the screen. This is what we at Send Network call the missionary task. You're sent into a city to begin to engage the city with the gospel so that then disciples can be made. And out of the overflow of disciples being made, churches are then born as a byproduct. And then what happens? You send out of the church teams back into that city or other cities, and this cycle gets repeated over and over and over and over again. If that makes sense, say amen. Amen. Last truth, real quick. We've said already that God's primary call is not ministry, it's intimacy. Number two, God's call is not just the church, it's the city. Number three, God's activity in my life locally is always connected to his activity globally. And I'm going to talk a lot about this on the last morning, so I'm just going to mention it here. But Luke 4, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Let me give you a definition of the kingdom that I'll unpack more on Wednesday morning, but here's the definition of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. It's God's sovereign activity in the world, resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. It's the big picture of what God is doing in the world. Hear me say this. When God birthed your church, he had the nations on his heart. It's never just about your church, and it's never just about your city. God put you in that city to reach that city, but he didn't say Jerusalem then. He said Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not a then we do this and then we do that. It's an and. We, from the very beginning, you engage your city with the gospel. But when you plant your church, you need to have the North America, the continent, on your heart. Did you know that North America is one of three continents in the world where Christianity is declining? North America, Europe, and Australia. In other parts of the world, Christianity is exploding. The gospel is moving powerfully. We're seeing some signs of things changing in our continent. But if you look across the landscape today, the Christianity, the kingdom of God is not expanding. What if God's raised us up as Sin Network? What if we could lock our arms together? And this is when I stepped into this job. This is the reason I stepped into it. I began to ask the question, could we pass to our kids and our grandkids a changing of the trajectory of the kingdom of God? What if we could look up a decade or 15 years from now and see the kingdom of God's expanded by 1% in North America? You say, how would we do that? The only way to get there is to see thousands of churches planted that target reaching non-believers with the gospel. And the hope would be that they all have this DNA to multiply and reproduce and send out of that church. But then the nations, it's about reaching the ends of the earth with the gospel. Here's the sad reality, and I'll talk more about this on Wednesday, but what we've done in the church in North America, we've taken the kingdom of God and made it a department in the church called missions. And we reserve that department for the weirdos in the church. Most of us just pray and give a little money to them to make us feel better about ourselves. Those are the weird people that go down the special ops hallway at the church and get that training, and some of them never even come back. We don't know where they are, right? What if we understood from the beginning that Jesus had the kingdom on his heart? And that when God birthed your church, it was never just about your church, it was never just about your city. But it's a response to the heart cry of people on the other side of the world. We're starting tonight, and here's where we're starting. God's primary call is not to do something. It's not ministry. It's intimacy. The call is not just about you planting this church. It's about the city being engaged with the gospel. You can plant a successful church and lose your city. That ought to grieve us. We have some of the fastest growing, largest churches on the continent of North America than we've had in the history of the continent of North America. And yet we're losing kingdom ground. That ought to break our hearts. It ought to make us question, are we doing this right? You go to the other side of the world where the gospel is exploding, they don't have churches that look like our churches. I'm not against large churches. Our church in Las Vegas grew to be a large church. It's not about large or small. It's about a passion to multiply, see the kingdom expand. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I pray for the men in this room, God, that these truths would take root and bear fruit in their life 30, 60, and 100-fold. I'm going to give you just a moment as we close this time in prayer. When you think about this ministry intimacy thing, where are you right now? Has ministry become your excuse to not spend time alone with Jesus? Are you too busy to be with him? You need to make some fresh repentance right now. Does there need to be some surrender in your heart? When you tell the story of what God's called you to do, what do you talk more about? The church that's in your heart or the city that God's called you to? Listen, if your idea and your dream is just to plant a church, that's not a kingdom vision for a city. It needs to be to plant a church that reproduces and multiplies and sends out over and over and over again. Do you have the nations on your heart? As God speaks, you surrender to him in this moment. Lord, have your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.